Take your Bibles and be turning over to 2 Peter. We're not actually going to start on the lesson. I see Roger pulling his out. We're going to save that for Stan. There's plenty of copies on the table out in the foyer. I didn't want to step on his lesson plans. I know he's got many things in mind that he wants to talk about, especially having to do with these seven or eight graces that are mentioned in verses 5 through 9, chapter 1. And I want to leave that to him instead of trying to cover it myself. But I got an idea of something to do anyway. So maybe our time can be used fruitfully. First of all, I thought we'd warm up with an easy quiz just to get everybody talking. I don't know how much discussion we'll have, but I know sometimes it's hard for us to get going. We just finished 1 Peter. We've started 2 Peter. We've done the introductory material, Stan has. And soon, we'll be getting into our verse-by-verse study. So I'm going to ask you, throw a couple things out there. You tell me if this is the first letter or if it's the second letter, okay? He says, sure, I'm up to this.
Yeah.
Okay. On which letter do we notice there's problems from within? Second. Thank you, Mondo. What about which letter do we read about suffering persecution?
The first one.
The first one, absolutely. Those should be easy because we just finished it. What about external opposition? Which letter covers that? External opposition. The first one again, right? The false teachers were where? Outside the church or inside the church? Okay, so 2 Peter has to do with internal opposition. Which letter has to do with problems from without then? Dealt with problems from within, problems from without? It's 1 Peter, right? Okay, short outlines of the book. If I mention suffering of believers, that's easy. Which letter is that? The first one, right? Confidence in Christ's return. Now that would be easy for those, yes, who have read the reviewed the epistle. Chapter 3, right? 2 Peter deals with Christ's return. What about submission to others? First one, right? What about salvation? Both, but especially the first one, right? Chapter 1, the first one. Cultivation of Christian character. The second one, first chapter, right? 2 Peter 2. Condemnation of false teachers. 2. Very good. And that kind of points out the general emphasis of the two. Peter wrote the first book in response to news of growing opposition to the believers who lived in Asia Minor. Remember in the first part, the very first verse, he mentions those Roman provinces. And that's the reason he wrote it. Persecution from the Gentiles was beginning, and he needed to respond to that. But his emphasis was on the new birth, salvation. And he talks about the milk of the word. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, there verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is not to say that the brethren in these congregations were weak by no means, or weak in the faith. It's just that his emphasis in this letter, see, are on these things. Perhaps he had certain ones in mind, especially since considering what they're facing. But in light of 1 Corinthians 3:2, what's another way of looking at the milk of the word? How does 1 Corinthians 3 Paul categorize the milk?
First principles.
Yes, exactly. First principles. And he was rebuking the Corinthians because they hadn't moved beyond. They were still on the milk. And he said, there I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. So there's a point where, as newborn Christians, we have to move beyond the milk or fundamentals of the basics of the gospel, right? And move on to the meat. And that seems to be what Peter is doing in the second epistle. When you look at the first chapter, and he starts building this this chain, so to speak. There's a progressiveness noticed in chapters, in verses 5-9. Now, why did he find it necessary to do that? To encourage the brethren he's writing back to now move on, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, right? Add all these fruits to your faith that you have. Why is it so important in this letter that he emphasized that? What were they facing? Tribulation, that would be more the first letter, suffering and tribulations. But in the second letter, the error, the heresy that's going to be, that's going to be coming into the churches. Okay, they have to be prepared and ready for that. Right. Well, for example, back in 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Of course, he mentioned that in the first letter, but it applies especially in the second letter, doesn't it? Be prepared. In order to be able to do that, to always be ready to give an answer, you have to be prepared. And that's what he's encouraging these brethren to do in the second letter then, okay? The second letter was written in response to this beginning to spread around the teaching that's occurring within the church. That's why he writes this letter. So when were these letters written? Very close to one another, I think. The first letter was written from Babylon shortly before the outbreak of the persecution under Nero. That would have been around AD 63-64. Okay, and I'm going to try and back that up a little bit. It's interesting because when I read that and started to think about it, Babylon. What's Peter doing in Babylon? What's in Babylon? And I knew that in the apocalyptic literature, like in Revelation, Babylon is used as a mystical name for who or what? Rome, possibly Jerusalem, depending on which view of Revelation you take. But this is not apocalyptic literature. This is just a letter to the saints, and it would be very strange for him to do that. It really helped when I came across something that Josephus wrote in his work called Antiquities. Book 15, chapter 2, section 2, he talks about John Hyrcanus. Does anybody remember him? Does the name sound familiar? He lived during the times of the Maccabees, during the intertestamental period. He was a high priest. Well, he went to Chaldean Babylon, okay, on the Euphrates. Why did he go there? Josephus says because there were a great many Jews who lived there. So at the time that Peter was working, there were still Jews over in Babylon, way to the east. And so it had been natural for him to go there to preach the gospel, right, to the Jews. So apparently, it seems reasonable, he actually wrote it from the city of Babylon. What about 2 Peter? Where did he write that from? And when did he write it? We don't know where exactly, but it seemed to have been written very soon before what was going to happen. His death. And his death occurred in Rome. So either he is in Rome already and writing it, or else he's on the way to Rome and wrote it somewhere, and he was actually crucified before he got to Rome. But I think he probably actually got to Rome. And this would have come close on the heels of the first letter, somewhere around AD 64 to 66. Of course, timing letters is difficult, and you hear all kinds of different dates. But that seems to be the case. We're fixing to bring Jude into the discussion later when we start looking at chapter 2. Jude came after 2 Peter somewhere toward the end of that decade. Okay, seems to be what fits. You'll hear someone say it as late as AD 80. I know that Stan talked about some of the objections to this book, remember? As to who wrote it. There seems to be a lot of biblical scholars that still think that it was written by some anonymous person during the second century. And they come up with a list of reasons. One of the reasons is that whoever wrote this copied chapter 2, copied it from the letter that Jude wrote. Okay? And we're going to talk about that. Okay. Not to do a verse-by-verse study, I hope that most of the time we spend is going to be on a comparison of 2 Peter 2 and the letter of Jude, looking at the similarities there. I think that would be a good adjunct study, so to speak, that Stan probably won't. Yes, Kyle, I'm sorry.
Just a very simple question, or more of a statement. When we use our skill from inference to do
Yes, absolutely. And there seems to be clues that lead us, you know, in that direction or to that conclusion. Okay. So now we look at the book. It's three chapters, pretty short. The first chapter has to do with encouraging the brethren to grow, right? To grow in this grace and knowledge of Jesus. He said that His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, right? And that by and has given us promises that will show us that we can someday become partakers of the divine nature. And he says, for this reason, giving all diligence, what are we supposed to do? Add to our faith. So he says in verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith, add these things. In verse 12, he says, though you know and are established in the present truth. They had faith. They were established in the present truth. They knew something, but they needed to know more. And he says, so do this. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge. So you need to grow in knowledge, right? And then to knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Build this chain, and when you've done that, then what? You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in what? The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right. So now you will possess the knowledge that you need to save yourselves and others, right? Exactly. And he says, if you don't do these things, then what? He who lacks these things, what things? Those seven fruits. If you don't bear those seven fruits, then you are what? Short-sighted, even to blindness. Right. Ms. Tippy, go ahead. I'm sorry. Even to blindness, and you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. So he mentions these things three times. He says it again in verse 10. Be even more diligent to make your call election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Okay? And those things are adding those fruits. Now, I wanted to move on. We're going to save the meat of all that. And I hope Stan, you know, looks at those words closer so that we can get a better idea of what it's all about. What is virtue, for example? That word virtue is rare. Peter is like, I think, the only New Testament writer who uses it in his two books. And we have an idea what virtue is, but there seems to be a lot more to it than just common day part language usage. But I want to talk about the fact that Peter knew he was about to die. Verses 12 through 15 talks about the reason why it was so important for him to write this letter. He said, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, those same things that we were talking about before, though you know and are established the present truth. Yes, I think it's right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. There are some that think that what Peter was doing was almost writing a testament, because he talks about how I'm going to die. He reflects on past memories. And he talks about future troubles. And then he closes with telling how to overcome those troubles, and then closes with a doxology or a praise at the end. And all those things he does in this letter. But I don't think that was necessarily his purpose. He wasn't writing his last will and testament. But because it was the last letter he knew he was going to write, he seemed to have framed it in this way. I wanted to talk a little bit about Peter's facing death. He talks about the fact that he knew he was going to die. And how would he know that? What has happened that has brought this on him? Yes, exactly. We're in John 21. We're going to look at that. But historically, what has happened is Nero is emperor. He became emperor at the age of 17 in AD 54, about the time that Paul was doing his missionary journeys up in Asia Minor. And first 5 years were great. He was a great ruler. Everything was going good. And then one of his close friend's wives inserted himself into his life. And just like Solomon and his wives, it looks like everything went downhill from there. He got worse and worse. You remember what happened in July of 64? What was it, Brad?
Rome burned.
Rome burned. It burned for 6 days and seven nights. And when they finally thought they were about to get it under control, another fire started out on another part of the city. Seven of the 14 major parts of Rome completely burned to the ground. And then a lot of damage to some more. So more than half the city was burned, destroyed. And this is Rome, you know, the greatest city in the world. So who was blamed for it? Nero. The reason why he was blamed is because he became very obsessive, which wasn't unusual for Caesars. But he used up all of the previous Claudius' treasury in excess and partying, and now they're broke, and now he's gone to the senators, the wealthy, and starts taking money from them, and everyone's upset with him. So now when this happens, he gets blamed for it. There's no actual evidence that he actually started the fire, but he gets the blame for it. What's his solution to get the blame off of him?
Blame the Christians.
This is the first Gentile persecution against Christians. It's the one that Nero started in AD 64. Before that, had they been persecuted? Yes. Jewish persecution, right? They'd been killed. Who'd been killed? By name.
Who? Jesus. To start with.
John? Jesus? Stephen? Anybody else?
James,
right? John the Baptist. Well, there's already been a number of martyrs on Jewish persecution. But now we see the Gentile persecution starting. This was not widespread. This wasn't the whole Roman Empire kind of persecution. That would come under Domitian later. This is more of a localized thing. But what it did is it brought Paul to Rome to be beheaded. And it brought Peter to Rome to be crucified. And it killed a lot of Christians in Rome. What does God and His Son, Jesus Christ, expect us to do if we have to face something like that? Could be?
Die.
Right? Don't deny the faith. Be faithful to death. There's a Roman historian named Tacitus. He lived from the mid-first century, that's around AD 57, to around 117. And he wrote about this. I want you to listen carefully to what he wrote. You may have heard this before, but it's chilling to hear these things. He talks about Nero. Hence, suppress the rumor that I talked about. He falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians who are hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judah, in the reign of Tiberius. This is the first Gentile mention of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for time, broke out again. He's talking about Christianity. Not only throughout Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters as to a common receptacle, and where they are encouraged. He's talking about Christianity as being a despicable thing, like refuge flowing down a drain to the sewage or something. Next, on their information. Okay, wait. Accordingly, first, three Christians were seized who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted. Not so much on the charge of burning the city as of hating the human race. Somebody turn to 1 Peter 4:4. Think about what happened. Okay? It said that three were seized first. Who confessed? They did the right thing, didn't they? They confessed. But under torture, what did they do? Oh, that's sad. But what can you do? Under torture, right? Under torture, they started naming names. And those names led to more names. And many, many Christians died. What does 1 Peter 4:4 say?
Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you.
They hated Christians. But they thought that Christians hated the human race because they withdrew from them. Okay? They didn't run to them to the same dissipation. Okay? And that was one of the things that got them such a bad reputation. Well, going on, Tacitus says, and in their deaths they were also made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts, worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to, and when day declined, burned to serve nocturnal lights. Nero offered his own guards for that spectacle and exhibited a Circensian game. That's a game of the circus. Indiscriminately mingling with the common people in the habit of a charioteer or else standing in his chariot. These were some of the things that they did to the Christians beginning in AD 64. Yes, sir?
You know, we just finished a study of the Roman times in the boys' class. And, you know, one thing that became very evident, you know, Rome didn't care what your religion was. They embraced all religions. They didn't care if you worshiped this idol, that idol. Whatever you wanted to worship was fine to them. Mm-hmm. They were a very tolerant culture. Where it started being a problem is when you, like you said, excluded yourself and then began to say that what you're doing is wrong. Mm-hmm. When the Christians began to practice more than just what they were doing for themselves, but the priests did what you're doing is wrong, that's what became a problem. Mm-hmm. And we should draw some parallels to this to our own culture, because this is the natural progression of it.
That's right.
When Rome began to see this condemnation of their actions and everyone around them, it's always easy to find someone to pick on, to focus
in trouble.
What we need to do, what they want to focus on, instead of what they've really been doing.
Right.
And, that's kind of where we're going to be going.
Exactly.
And it's always easy to blame someone else that's going to take the brunt of it and not attack you for it. And, we also have to remember that the Christian's origin is that we're Jews. And the Jews have always been a point of contention in all cultures.
Absolutely.
Exclusively.
Absolutely. And Brad's right. The Jewish religion was actually a licensed religion. The Romans suffered a lot from what they allowed them to do. And in the beginnings, they viewed Christianity as a Jewish sect. But later on, no. And as it got later in that first century, they started to realize these people are talking about a kingdom. It's not the Roman Empire. And I foresee a future where general persecution will come to the church again someday. Now, the world's going to change. It's not always going to stay this way. There's going to be a big change coming. And it may not be in our lifetime or the lifetime of our children, but in the lifetime of our descendants. Someone's going to suffer for the faith, aren't they? It's bound to happen. So, if you remember Hebrews 11, these weren't the first people of God that suffered this way. You read the list of tortures that the faithful at the end of Hebrews 11 went through, and they say pretty much the same thing. But those were the martyrs of the Old Testament. Who was sawn asunder? Isaiah, according to external evidences. So, what happened then is that, and we see Paul, don't we, in 2 Timothy talking about his death. And he was beheaded. Why? Why did Paul escape the cross? The Roman citizen. You don't crucify Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen. Of course, that wasn't important to Paul. He didn't care. It wasn't important to Peter either, how he died. But the thing about Peter, and this is the thing that I was talking to Don a little bit about. Let's go back to John 21. And just look at that so we can get a little better feeling about what I'm fixing to say. So someone set up John 21 for us. What's the scene? Yeah. Jesus set the disciples ahead of them, right? And they're at the Sea of Galilee, right? Caesarea, on the Holy Shore. And he comes and he appears to them. They were out fishing. And he comes, and remember, he had the fire, and he's boiling the fish for them. And Peter sees and he's so excited. And he girds up his clothes and he jumps in the water and swims. He can't wait. This is impulsive Peter, the one that had to get out of the boat and walk on the water, remember? And so he goes. And why was he so anxious to see the Lord again? To be and spend the time with the Lord. Because what had he done? He denied the Lord. Not once. Three times he denied the Lord, right? And so Jesus is talking to Peter. And, finally went here. Oh, that's that. I was on all along, right? But he asked him the three questions. You know, Peter, do you love me? He says, yes. He says, well, you know, tend my sheep. He says, he asked him three times, do you love me? He said, yeah, feed my lambs. And feed my sheep. And he didn't understand what's going on. And then in verse 18, he says, more surely I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Like, you've got to put yourself in Peter's shoes while they're walking along the shoreline there. And Jesus is saying all these things. And it starts to dawn on him what Jesus is saying. Jesus is prophesying my death. He's telling me how I'm going to die. And then John tells us himself in verse 19 that Jesus spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. What death was Jesus prophesying for Peter? Crucifixion. He said, you will stretch out your hands and you will be girded. Okay? This is a good indication that the fact that he was accepting of his faith, because he would stretch out his hands on a cord. The tradition was that they would put a yoke around the neck in Rome. You're going to crucify you, the ones that were going to be crucified. And it had arms. They would take your hands and they would force it to the end of the yoke. And they would take thong and tie it around the end of the yoke. And then you'd have to carry that to the site of crucifixion, right? Jesus is telling Peter prophesying that you would do this on your own accord. They wouldn't have to force your hands apart and do that. You would do it yourself. And that would be indicative of what? His willingness to die, right? For Christ. So, what was Peter's greatest fear? Was it to die? Surely not. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy? For me to die is what? Gain, right? To live as Christ. So what was his greatest fear? Was it pain? Physical pain? Was he afraid of that? Not so much. What was it?
I think his greatest fear is that the people who have followed him to follow Christ might fall away, might not persevere after he was gone and wouldn't around to occur.
Yes, Amy?
I think he knew the truth.
Yes. Yes, someone turn to Revelation 2 and read verses 9 and 10. Remember those three Christians who gave up all their friends? They don't want to do that. It was forced out of them because of the pain they couldn't endure, right? What does Revelation 2, 9 and 10 say?
I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And bless me by those who say they are Jews and are not. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Okay. He's warning this church that a similar persecution is coming. Be faithful unto death, and you will get the crown of life. If you deny me and die, you will not get the crown of life. Right? That's what he's saying, isn't it? You must not deny me, because if you do, you will be lost. You must be faithful to me to death, to whatever torture you may have to endure. And that, I think that might have been Peter's greatest fear. And tradition tells us, and we don't know this for a fact, if you go back and look at 1 Corinthians 9, it talks about Paul was talking about how he wasn't married, but he had a right to be. He said, don't I have a right to lead about a sister or a wife? You know, who is a sister in Christ? Lead her about. And there's some that suggest that what he was talking about was that his wife accompanied him. And it makes a lot of sense that his wife accompanied him on some of his journeys when he was teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel to the Jews. Because what could she do? You go into a Jewish household, and if you were a man, you met with the man of the house in the front rooms. The women's quarters were back in the back, and you were not allowed back there. You couldn't go back there. The women could come out to see you, but if they were back there, you couldn't go back there. But your wife could go back there. She could go back there and teach. So if you're going to a Jewish house where there's only women, for example, then your wife with you would be a great help in the work. Well, what happens if your wife's with you when you get taken to Rome to be crucified? Right? She dies with you on the cross next to you. How hard would that be? And the tradition, some of the early church fathers that wrote about this, and we don't know, can't know that it's a fact, but apparently it was handed down orally, was that he encouraged her by saying what? Remember the suffering of our Lord. Right? And that's we're called suffering as Christians, because that's what Jesus did. He suffered. So, I thought that really impressed me. I thought it might impress you. He talks about the transfiguration, because that was probably one of his greatest memories. To us, we can't really picture it the way that they actually saw it, right? Jesus took them up on a high mountain at night. They were so sleepy, they fell asleep. And they woke up, and what did they see? They saw Jesus transfigured. What does that mean? It was, Mark and Luke describe his clothes as if his clothes were shining or shimmering. It was so white that one of them said, no launderer on earth could get it this white. But that wasn't all. What else? His face did what? Shone like what? Like the sun. Who does that remind you of? Moses, when he came down from seeing God, right, when he got the commandments. He had to wear a veil because his face was shining. So, but who appeared to him with it? Moses, right? And Elijah. Okay. And who spoke? Rashly again. Peter spoke. And what did Peter say? Lord, this is good that this happened. Let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And what happened when he said that?
Jehovah straightened him
up. What did Jehovah God say from heaven? That's right. Hear him. What did those three men do? Fell on their faces. On the ground. Scared them to death. Because this voice boomed out of the heavens in a white cloud that was shining cloud. I mean, this was just overwhelming what they were experiencing, okay? And Jesus came and touched and said, don't be afraid, get up. When they got up, who was there? Where was Moses, Elijah? God, okay? This had to be one of his greatest memories, the transfiguration of Christ. So he talks about it in these next few verses. And that really impresses me. He tells the brethren, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Why is he talking about cunningly devised fables? He's saying the gospel is the truth. There's nothing fake about it. We didn't make this up. You know, there's people that accuse them of making this up. That's why he says cunningly. Boy, it would have to be cunning, wouldn't it, to make up all of that? He says, no, we didn't make any of that up. We made known to you the power of coming of our Lord Jesus Christ because we were eyewitnesses. I saw this with my own eyes. Okay? He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. I like the way he says that. This is my beloved Son in whom I will please. And we heard this voice which came from heaven and we were with him on the holy mountain. He uses that and he moves on and compares the transfiguration of Christ then to what Christ is going to look like when he comes again. And he's putting all of our hopes, all their hopes, on what? The second coming of Christ. And this is something he's got to emphasize because there are going to be those that come that are going to mock. He's not coming. That's what we're told in chapter 3. He's not coming, and Peter's going to have to defend the fact that, yes, he is coming. It's just that God's what? He's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. So he's waiting patiently. And he says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. What prophetic word? Well, all the prophecies of the Old Testament. If we turn over to 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, it talks about all those prophets, okay? And how they prophesied about the things that were to come. of the salvation, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. What prophets? Old Testament prophets. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. Okay? So that's what he's talking about in 2 Peter 1:19. We have that prophetic word confirmed. It was confirmed by the fulfillment of those prophecies, right? All the things were fulfilled by Christ came true. He came, fulfilled all those prophecies, died on the cross. He performed miracles to confirm who he was and what he did and what he said. The apostles did the same. They confirmed their word. The Holy Spirit delivered through them by the performing of miracles. And he says, would you be willing to heed as a light that shines in a dark place? It's pitch dark. And you're walking down the street. And if it wasn't for the streetlights, I mean, everywhere's dark. But there's these little pools of light, little islands of light in the street. And you're walking from one to the next, right? And as long as those streetlights are there, you can see where you're going. But it's still dark. Outside is sin and error, right? But you walk along the light of the gospel, and you're staying on the straight and narrow. What happens when Jesus comes? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's what the second coming is going to be like. In this life, we're walking in these streetlights and it's all dark. But when Jesus comes, it's going to be the sun rising. But what happens before the sun rises? The morning star rises. What's the morning star? What is the morning star? What's he referring to? Planet Venus. Did y'all know that? The planet Venus, this is the morning star. It's also sometimes the evening star, depending on where it is in its orbit. We sing the song, Sunset and Evening Star. It's talking about Venus. If you were up at 4 o'clock this morning and went outside and looked to the east, you know what you would see? Venus, the morning star, sparkling like a diamond in the night sky. And to Peter, that represented Jesus. Jesus coming again. When he comes at the second coming, it's going to be like the morning star. If you've never seen Venus in the morning, you can see the brightest star in the heaven. You can look at Vega. You can look at Aldebaran and Betelgeuse. And they're bright. You can see them in downtown Fort Worth. But not like you can see Venus. It just glitters like a diamond. He said, that's what it's like. But then the dawn, the sun comes, and it's broad daylight. And that's going to be life in the hereafter. And then he talks about knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These holy men of God were who? The true prophets. Because they were inspired by God in what they said, right? I think, in a sense, he's also reminding them that what I'm reading, what you're reading from me, is also, right? This is inspired. But what you're hearing from me, I didn't originate this. This came from the Holy Spirit. But he's talking about the true prophets. Now, turn over to chapter 2, and it says there, but there were also false prophets among the people. What people is he talking about?
Christians.
The Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. There were false prophets back then, right? That's what he's talking about. And then he says, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. This is what's interesting about chapter 2. It's prophetic. He gets into some very specific details about what to look for and to expect. So when it comes, they will recognize it as for what it is. Yes, sir.
Well, I think, yeah, he says these are trouble in the Old Testament times, and there's going to be the same issues and false prophets in the New Testament times. And he kind of goes on in chapter 2 and 3, and he says, there's nothing new in all this. This is like history repeating itself. There was persecution before, there's going to be persecution now. You're not going to have it any better than the Old Testament persecutions. And you're... Don't think that you've gotten off the track or that God's abandoned you or that you're doing something wrong just because you have these persecutions. It's just the way things are.
Yes.
It's what you can expect. And sort of forewarned is forearmed, and you know what to expect. You can not get caught by surprise and have your face shaken.
Yes.
Yeah, we read in Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus said that all authority was given to him, and that's exemplified on the holy mountain, and that Peter brings this out. And of course, we know that somebody's voice from God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased. Well, hear ye him." And so that shows we have all authority, and you don't hear Moses, which represented the law of Moses, the Old Testament, and then Elijah, the prophets, and then here in chapter 2, they're about the false prophets. So that ties more into Jesus, the one you hear. We're no longer under the law of Moses or with the prophets and are the false teachers.
Right. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about Jude. Very little bit. That was going to be the main part of my lesson. Jude was the brother of James. He was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. You read about him in Acts 15. His name was Judas. He's found in the list of the brothers of Jesus. You can read about them also in Matthew 13 and Mark 6. He wrote this letter. And because verses 4 through 18 are so similar to 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, 4, those who would disparage 2 Peter say, "This is another proof that 2 Peter was written by an anonymous person sometime during the 2nd century." Because look, he copied everything that Jude was talking about. They got it backwards. Jude knew 2 Peter. But in either event, it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit led both men to write what they wrote. And they wrote what they wrote because it met the needs of the time. And the proof of that, and something that we need to be settled in, I think, is the fact that when Peter, in 2 Peter, talks about those things, what's he doing? 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, which where we're at, says, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." What does verse 2 say? "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." He's talking what? He's talking future, right? Chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the Father fell asleep, all things continue that were from the beginning of creation." When Jude writes about these things, what does he say? Verse 4. Is anybody in Jude?
Mm-hmm. There are certain men who crept in, otherwise.
Right.
It's current and past tense.
"For certain men have crept in." What about verse 11?
"Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the arrow."
Okay. And verse 12?
"For these are spots when your feast of charity, when they feast with you." So
they're feasting.
All this is current,
right?
Past,
right?
Already accomplished.
2 Peter is warning them about what's coming, and we're talking about these specific prophecies that were named at the beginning of 2 Peter. I mean 1 Peter, right? He's written the second letter to them, and he's telling them this is what's coming. Be prepared. So when it comes, you can. What does Jude say? "Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered." Right? You have to do battle. Because when these men come amongst you, they're going to do a lot of damage and they're going to lead a lot of Christians away. You have to stand up to them and put them down.
This kind of Trojan horse, you didn't say that these people would come from outside and attack you.
That's right. That's right.
And I've seen more persecution between inside the church than I have outside the church.
Ain't that the truth?
And that's where he's going. That's where he does attack us.
That's true. He talks about how these men are going to come and what they do, and he talks about how they're going to be. They need to expect punishment, okay, for what they're doing, and he gives examples. Jude talks about the Israelites. and how they fell away in the wilderness. Both of them talk about the angels who didn't keep their dispensation, right? And how they fell away. Both of them mention Sodom and Gomorrah and how they were destroyed by fire. Okay? So he's warning them. That's some of the similarities between the two. Both of them talk about how these men are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them. These men will do that. And this is interesting because think about Shimei, who cursed David, remember? Think about Korah and the way he spoke out against Moses and Aaron, and even Aaron and Miriam themselves when they spoke against Moses. Michael, the archangel, wouldn't even do that. What these people did against Satan himself, he would not speak evil of Satan. And what do we hear day in and day out? People we know, people we work with, speaking evil and cursing their employer, their president, right? Their senators, their representatives in Congress, and they're fucking, here's what's wrong. How can you do that? How can you speak evil of someone who has God-given authority, who fills the office that the nation put them in? Very dangerous. He says these people will do that kind of thing. They speak evil of whatever they do not understand. Both writers talk about that. He says, woe unto them, they have gone out of the way of Cain and Balaam for profit. We don't have time. We're running out of it. If we go to Revelation chapter 2, we can read about the Nicolaitans, remember? And we can talk about those who have the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine of Balaam? What did Balaam, well, first of all, what motivated him? What did he want?
Riches.
Money. He was after money, right? He was unable to do what? Curse Israel. Balak wanted to curse Israel. He tried. He tried over and over. He couldn't do it. How did he defeat Israel? How did he accomplish Balak's purposes? What did he do? What did he get the children of Israel to do? Or he told Balak and it was done.
To seduce them.
Yes.
To seduce them.
Yes. Foreign women came and they committed fornication with them and violated the law not to intermingle or marry with those outside of the Israelite race. They started worshiping their gods, right? And that's what these false prophets are going to do. And that's exactly what they did when they came in. They start coming in. What does Romans 6, 1 and 2 say? Should we continue in sin that what? What's that talking about? Why would Paul say something like that? Were somebody doing that?
That's part of the Gnostic doctrine, wasn't it?
Yeah.
They divorced themselves from their actions.
And Stan talked about that, didn't he? Well, if we got grace, then we can go ahead and sin. Because grace will take care of it. And that's what these false prophets will do when they come in. They're going to do the same thing Balaam did. They'll bring all this sin in, and they're going to go into, go into the houses of silly women laden with lusts and lead them astray. These women he's talking about are sisters in Christ. So this was a very, very serious situation they were in. And so he's talking about them and telling them what to look for. A lot of more good stuff that we could talk about. We're running out of time, and I apologize. Thank you for your kind attention.